Glad you're here. This morning we're going to be looking at the 84th Psalm. 84th Psalm, if you want to turn there. And it's just 12 verses, and we're going to work our way through it. But I thought since it's just 12 verses, I'll read it all at once and we can see the whole picture, and then we'll work our way through it. It's got a heading, as many of them do, that says, "To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord." And I just felt a sudden impression here to pray before we keep reading His Word. Father, I want to acknowledge Your presence again. I know Gary's already been talking with You, and we thank You for hearing our prayers. We thank You for the fellowship we have in You and in Your Word. But Lord, we are reading Your Word, Your infallible, inerrant, powerful Word. And I pray that we would understand what You're saying to us and read it for what it is, and that we would be open to You and teachable so that You can speak to our hearts through Your Word. So please teach us and be in charge of us today and get glory for Yourself today in Jesus' name. Amen. Where did I get to? I think I read verse 2, didn't I? Okay. "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at Your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in Your house, ever singing Your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in You, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of Your anointed. For a day in Your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You." So it's an awesome psalm. And it's beautiful. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, in his opinion, he said, "I think this one is entitled to be called the Pearl of Psalms." The Pearl of Psalms. He said, if the 23rd psalm be the most popular, and the 103rd be the most joyful, and the 119th, the most deeply, the word I saw in the quote was experimental. We'd probably use the word experiential. I don't know if that was a misprint or what. The 51st, the most plaintive. This is one of the most sweet of the Psalms of Peace. And it is a beautiful psalm. And it has an interesting title. I read that title. "To the choirmaster, according to the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah." There are three psalms, this one and two others, Psalm 8 and Psalm 81, mention the Gittith, and scholars think it was probably a stringed musical instrument, some kind. So evidently this psalm was meant to be sung, and of course many of them were. And not just sung, but sung with musical accompaniment, and many of them were. It's just a wonderful thing that God put this in His Word like this, because He wants us to know He gave us music. And He wants us to take advantage of music, and it's just a wonderful gift. Not only music, but voices to sing it with and instruments to play along with it. And we are blessed to be in a church with incredible voices, incredible music, and incredible instruments. I tell you, I've said this 100 times. You've heard me say it before. I love Holly's preaching. But if he didn't say a word, we'd want to come up here every Sunday morning to get to worship. I mean, it's just so incredible, the worship we get to experience here. I just love it. So God says, here, I'm giving you something to worship with. I'll give you this psalm and many others like it. Turns out to be very beautiful. I mean, God's creator of beauty. It's one of the evidences that this creation is not by chance, not an accident. There's so much beauty, and that's part of it, the beauty of worship, the beauty of singing, beauty of music. But very powerful, too. And we need to take advantage of it as often as we can. The title also says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And those words are in the heading of 11 of the psalms. Psalm 42, Psalms 44 through 49, Psalms 84 and 85, and Psalm 87 and 88. And of course, when we read that, we think, okay, Who were these guys? Who were the sons of Korah? That's interesting that they'd be in the headings of these Psalms. Well, I tried to study that a little bit, and there's an interesting story behind these guys. So I want to share a little bit of it with you. You remember, of over 400 years before David became king, God set aside the tribe of Levi for special service to him. The priests, of course, came from the tribe of Levi, but not all the Levites were priests. Vast majority of them were not priests. Only the descendants of Aaron were the priests, but Aaron, of course, was a Levite. But there were other descendants of Levi, and they had other responsibilities. And according to the scriptures, he had three sons, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. So he had three sons. And each one were given specific responsibilities, and the scriptures delineate some of those responsibilities. Now, I'm sure they were given more than these, but they specifically were given these specific responsibilities having to do with the tabernacle. So the descendants of Gershon, the Gershonites, were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and its tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, surrounding the tabernacle and the altar, and the ropes, everything related to their use. So those guys were given those particular responsibilities among their other responsibilities. The descendants of Merari, the Merarites, they were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, the crossbars, the posts, the bases, all the equipment, everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard, their bases, tent pegs, and ropes. The descendants of Kohath, and one of those was Aaron, by the way. He was the grandson of Kohath. The Kohathites were responsible for the ark itself and for the table where they put the showbread and for the candelabra, the lampstand, and the altars, and all the articles of the sanctuary that were used for ministering, everything related to their use. They were under the direct supervision of the high priest. So those guys had kind of an important job. And when the Israelites moved from one location to another, of course, they had to take the tabernacle with them. It had to be relocated. Those items that I just listed were the responsibilities of the Gershonites and Merarites particularly. They could be carried on carts. Those curtains and framework and everything, they put those in carts. But the items that the Kohathites were responsible for, they couldn't put those on carts. They were considered holy, and they had to be transported in the way God assigned, which was the ark, for example, on the shoulders of consecrated Levites. Consecrated, what did I say? Concentrated? Maybe they were concentrated too. I bet they were concentrated. Anyway, they weren't allowed to touch those items. They weren't even supposed to look at those items. A priest would come in and cover them with a veil and so forth, and they carry them without looking at them, without touching them. So it was a little bit extra work for them. But Kohath had a rebellious grandson. His name was Korah. He was Aaron's first cousin, by the way. And at one point, he got irritated because he thought, you know what, we're as good as Moses and Aaron. Some of you may remember the story. And he led 250 of the lesser leaders of Israel to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Say, hey, we're as good as you guys. He wasn't satisfied with the responsibilities God had given him. He thought, we can be priests too. And it made sense to him. And he said to Moses, hey, we're all holy before God, and you, Moses and Aaron, have gone too far in taking too much authority to yourselves. Moses basically said, well, Korah, actually, you're the one's gone too far here, because God's the one that set this up, not me. And you remember what happened to him? Yep, the ground opened up and swallowed him alive. That was the end of Korah. And God sent fire and devoured those 250 leaders who rebelled with him. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. But in Numbers chapter 26, a few chapters later, we're told that God spared the sons of Korah. And eventually, one of his descendants became the great judge and prophet Samuel. He was a descendant of Korah. And in 1 Chronicles 9, we're told, this is in verse 19, Shallum, the son of Kor, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, so he's talking about the descendant of Korah here, and his kinsmen, the Korahites, of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds or the doors of the tent. Isn't that interesting? As their fathers had been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance or the doors, they were doorkeepers of the tabernacle, is what they were. And you probably heard as I read that, he said something about that. We'll get to that in a minute. By the way, some of the descendants of Korah also, we're told in Scripture, became excellent warriors for King David. So they weren't all just leaders in worship, they were warriors. But they were prominent worship leaders, sons of Korah, during the reign of David. Heman, a man named Heman, was one of them. He served with Asaph. You remember Asaph wrote several of the Psalms too. Heman and Asaph served together. Heman had 14 sons and 3 daughters, and they turned out to be prominent worship musicians. It was like a musical family of that day. You can read about it in 1 Chronicles 25. And Heman was one of the sons of Korah, and he had the privilege, with some others, of leading the singing of praises to God when David brought the ark up from Kiriath-Jearim to Mount Zion. And so God used these men to write 11 of these psalms. And these psalms are beautiful and wonderful for helping us have a right attitude about worship. So I want to just read some excerpts from these psalms that God used them to write. The first psalm attributed to them is Psalm 41. It starts this way. And you'll remember this. These will be very familiar to you. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so my soul pants after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You know, you hear that hunger and thirst for God there. In that same psalm, you hear these words a little bit later, farther down the psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. He repeats those words in that psalm twice. They also composed the Messianic Psalm 45. And we know it's Messianic because the writer of Hebrews quotes this psalm to refer to Jesus. Verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Do you hear that? There's two references to God. God anointing God. It's a reference to Jesus. God the Father, God the Son. And the writer of Hebrews revealed that. They also gave us the powerful Psalm 46. It's just 11 verses. I'm going to read that. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Awesome psalm. So many of them. Psalm 47 is another one of their psalms. It begins this way. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Isn't that good? Yeah. A little further in that psalm, he says, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Another one of their psalms is Psalm 48. Begins with this. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Psalm 85 is one of theirs, has this beautiful prayer. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Another one of their psalms is Psalm 88. And it's a psalm God's given us that we can use to cry out to Him when everything's gone wrong. There are times in life when it's just, oh, everything's going wrong. Our hope seems to be gone. It seems like God's not listening. And it starts like this. He says, oh, Lord, God of my salvation, I cry day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. And a little further in it, he says, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And then a little later he says, O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He gives us these words for times. He knows we're going to go through those times. And instead of having to make up our own words, he says, I'll give you some. Use this one. It's good. It's good. It's good. So these are some of the words that God's given us through the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah gave us this psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 84. And it begins, how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. It frustrates me a little bit, but many of the newer translations, which is including the ESV, which I like a lot, have retranslated that. The Hebrew word really is a plural word, tabernacles, like the King James has it. And it is the normal word for tabernacles. But most of the newer translations say, how lovely is your dwelling place. They make it singular. And I think that's kind of sad because I think it's losing something here. I think it's missing something. I think the fact that it's plural and the fact that this psalm refers to appearing before the Lord at Mount Zion, down in verse 7, you notice that? And the fact that this psalm refers to singing in his house in verse 4, I think that this may be a hint in this psalm that there's a reference to two tabernacles, the old tabernacle of Moses, which was located at this time at Gibeon. It had been at Shiloh, now it's at Gibeon. But it didn't have the ark in it at this time. Where was the ark? The ark was on Mount Zion, in the tabernacle David pitched for it on Mount Zion. Some of you may remember, it's been a few years ago now, but we did a study on the tabernacle of David, and I don't have time to redo that study, but I will remind you just a little of it, and if you're interested in pursuing it, I'll try to remember to put the link when I put this podcast out there so you can go listen to it or look at it if you want to. But I'll pick it up kind of in the middle of the study. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you remember Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli? They were wicked guys. They made a horrible mistake of allowing the Israelites to take the ark out of the tabernacle of Moses. You remember why they took it out? Yep, they were going to take it. They were fighting the Philistines. They were losing the battle, and they thought, this will give us the victory. They were using it like a good luck charm, like a talisman of some kind. Didn't work. Hophni and Phinehas were killed.
Can I interrupt you?
Sure.
I just got a new prayer request. I think we should probably pray about it today. Don Sherrod, the head of security here, he's recovering from lymph node cancer surgery. So would you go ahead and pray for him, Steve?
What's your name, Don what?
Dan
Sherrod. And he's his head of security here? And he's having lymph node? Okay. All right, let's pray for Dan. All right. Father, you know what's going on with Dan, and we pray for him right now. Lord, I'm not sure what's happening here, but you do, you know, and you know what the doctors need to do, and you know what they need to know. And I pray you'd encourage Dan and hold him close and his family, and let them sense your presence and your help in this time of need, and give those doctors skill and wisdom. And Lord, bring him through this. We pray that you would heal him and draw them all closer to you and many others around them closer to you because of this experience. So we put him in your hands, knowing you love him more than anybody. So we thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.
All right. No, that's fine. That's fine. Thank you.
I think that's important.
Yes. So Hophni and Phinehas took the ark into battle against the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. What happened to the ark? Yep, the Philistines got it. Did it sit well with them?
No,
we won't go into that whole story, but they decided this is not what we need. So they sent it back. And when they sent it back, and by the way, Eli died at that point also. When he heard the news, he fell off his bench and broke his neck and he died. So it was a horrible day. But the ark never, ever, ever was returned to the tabernacle of Moses as you follow through the Old Testament, follow the ark. Fascinating story. So after the Philistines returned the ark, the tabernacle of Moses was in Shiloh. It was about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Later on, by the way, I mentioned this, the tabernacle was moved to Gibeon during David's reign, maybe about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. The animal sacrifices were still going on down there. They still had the altar sacrifice. They were still doing everything, putting out the showbread, doing the altar of incense, you know, lighting the candelabra, all that. The ark wasn't there. For about 70 years, the ark stayed, for the most part, in a little town called Kiriath Yearim in the house of a man named Abinadab because the people were dying because of the ark. They looked into it irreverently, and a bunch of them died. Even the Israelites were getting terrified. What do we do with this thing? Well, it turned out to kind of rest quietly at Abinadab's house, so they said, we'll just leave it there. And now, the name Abinadab can be confusing because Saul had a son named Abinadab. This wasn't him. David had an older brother named Abinadab. This wasn't him. This was a different Abinadab in whose house they kept the ark for 70 years. But eventually, David became king, and he said, we didn't seek after it during Saul's reign. Of course, Saul was probably terrified of it. But he said, we got to go get it. And so they went down to Abinadab's house, Kiriath-Jearim, and at first, you remember, he wasn't careful enough. He didn't do it God's way. And so the oxen stumbled, Uzzah reached out, and Uzzah died. And so David thought, whoa, how do we do this? So he went back and studied the scriptures and got some good teaching on it. And he said, okay, I know how to do it. Now, it's not supposed to be carried on a cart on the shoulders of consecrated Levites. So they brought it to Jerusalem. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 1, we read, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God just when they set it up. And so for 40 years during the reign of David, there was a kind of worship going on in Israel on Mount Zion where he'd set up the ark of the tabernacle of David. And that was a foretaste, I believe, of New Testament worship. Up until that time, there had not been singing. There's no singing at the tabernacle of Moses. It was a lot of work at the tabernacle of Moses. All these sacrifices had to be offered. A lot of killing of animals, shedding of blood, and going through this whole process, the washing of the parts and everything. It was a lot of work. They were constantly sacrificing animals, but no singing. Now there's singing at Mount Zion at the tabernacle of David. He even appointed some singers at that point for the tabernacle, not just on Mount Zion, but he appointed some singers for the tabernacle of Moses. I don't know if he felt sorry for them down there or not, but he said, well, they need some singing too. So he sent some singers down there at Gibeon. And except for these burnt offerings that were given just as it was set up, when they first set it up, they offered some burnt offerings. From that point on, there are no more burnt offerings, no more sacrifices of animals at Mount Zion. Going on at Gibeon, they were still sacrificing animals at Gibeon, but not at Mount Zion. What were they sacrificing at Mount Zion? They were sacrificing praise and thanksgiving, just like New Testament worship, just like we do today. You remember when the ark was in the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh and then at Gibeon, and of course through the wilderness, there was only one guy that could go into the presence of God and into the ark, high priest. One day a year, Day of Atonement, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. You remember that. But when it was set in the tabernacle of David, it was right out there for everybody. Everybody could come. And they could worship God at any time. Even the Gentiles could come and see the ark, just like in the New Testament. So we see many, many references to Mount Zion in the Psalms. Sometimes when we see Mount Zion, we assume that's just a synonym for Jerusalem. That's not exactly right. It was in Jerusalem. And it is pretty much a synonym for the city of David, which was like a precinct in Jerusalem. But it's not the whole city. It was a particular part, and it's where David pitched this tabernacle for the ark during his reign. So I believe it's kind of a foreshadowing of New Testament worship. But it wasn't to continue. God didn't intend for it to continue. What happened when David died? Who became king? You remember, after David died, ultimately the next king was David's son, Solomon. And when Solomon became king, what did he do? What was his big project? Built a temple. And you know what he did as soon as he got that temple built? He went to get the ark from Mount Zion, and he moved it over to the temple into the most holy place, which is patterned, of course, after the tabernacle. The temple was built like the tabernacle. About 1,000 years later, Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And the veil of the temple, you remember when he's on the cross, what happened to the veil? Torn in two, ripped in two from top to bottom. Now, the ark wasn't in there. We're not exactly sure where the ark was at that point. You remember, that was not the temple of Solomon at that point. That was the temple of Herod. But the temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, 586 B.C. And Jeremiah tells us all these things that he took out of the temple, but he doesn't mention the ark. This is all mentioned. And a lot of people think, maybe Jeremiah hid the ark. Maybe he did. Maybe God will reveal it one of these days. I don't know. But in any case, when Jesus died, that veil was rent from top to bottom. And what's he saying? Come on in. Come on in. You have access to the very presence of God. You're not closed out anymore. And by the way, it's not just the Jews. Gentiles too. Come on in. Come on in. You're welcome to the presence of God. So that's what caused James in the early church. You remember when the Gentiles start getting saved and they're trying to say, what do we do about this? What do we do about this? Is it okay for the Gentiles to get saved without becoming Jews? How do we deal with this? In Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, after he'd heard all the conversation, James said, and to this agree the words of the prophets. And he's speaking specifically of the prophet Amos, because he's going to quote Amos the prophet. After this, I will return and will build again, what? The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof. I will set it up. That's what Amos prophesied. That the residue of men, might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, and who does all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He said, God's prophesied this. And he set it up. And he showed us this through David. And he prophesied this through Amos, that it would once again happen. So it's pretty exciting stuff. It's more evidence that God planned it all from the beginning, prophesied it, and said, this is what's going to happen. So now, here we are in the New Testament age, the tabernacle of David's restored. And now even the Gentiles can come. That's us, most of us, I guess. And just as they were allowed to do during that 40-year reign of David, we can come into his presence and we can sing and praise him and worship him just like they were able to do for a while, the tabernacle of David. If you want a further study of that, I'll put the link to it in the podcast. Okay. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. And we see this intense yearning to be in the presence of the Lord. I read Psalm 42 a little earlier, as a deer pants for the streams of water. That yearning, I want to be with God. My soul pants for God. I want to be with the living God. I'm thirsting for God. Where can I go? It's a picture of someone who's really hungry for God. And we talked about this a little bit when we looked at the first psalm a few weeks ago, where David talked about, blessed is the man whose delight is in the word of the Lord. It's the same kind of idea. It's good for us to pray, I think, Father, I want that kind of appetite. I want to hunger for you like these psalms are telling me. I need to hunger for you. I want my hunger not to be so much for the entertaining sounds and entertaining sights that are available to me today on the internet and everywhere else. I don't want my hunger to be for that so much. I don't want my hunger to be so much for good things to eat or good things to drink. Yes, we hunger for those things, but not so much for that. I don't want my hunger to be so much for the material things that I know are passing away. I don't want my hunger to be for that stuff so much. I don't even want my hunger to be so much for fellowship with my friends and family members. That's important, and we don't want to lose that. But that's not what my main hunger ought to be. I don't even want my hunger to be so much for the streets of gold and gates of pearl. I want my hunger to be for you, God. I want to learn to hunger for you. And that's what we all need to be doing. And notice he refers to God as the living God. The living God. There were idols all around. People worshiping idols all around, all over. We're surrounded by idols today. There's just one living God. And when we get a grasp of his power and his love for us and his grace, his mercy, and his kindness, and we realize he really wants to have this close fellowship with us of all people. I mean, he wants that. He longs for that himself. It makes sense. We'd just be hungry to meet with him, you know, to be with him. Yeah, we ought to. This woman right here in the front row has convinced me through the years that she really loves me. I mean, she's convinced me. I'm totally convinced. And she does all she can to encourage me. She really tries hard to encourage me and support me. And she tries really hard to make me a better man and a better follower of Jesus. She really does. She cares about that. She's convinced me that she enjoys hanging out with me. She seems to enjoy that. You know, we just enjoy being together, go places together, experiencing life. It just makes all kind of sense the way she's behaving toward me that I just kind of want to hang out with her too, you know? I mean, I love it. I crave it. And so there's somebody, though, that loves me more than she does. It's awesome. He wants to be with me more than she does. It's incredible. And it just makes sense. I'd want to crave time with him. Now, I know we are in a war. It is a battle. And we have the flesh that we have to resist. My flesh fights against. I've got to fight against my flesh. And we've got a world that's offering all kinds of stuff, and we have to fight against the influence of the world. And we've got an enemy named Satan, the devil. He's going to fight against this. So there's a fight we've got to fight, and God gives us weapons to fight that fight, and we can have the victory. But when I find myself not craving time with him, I need to say, Lord, help me examine myself here. Help me to figure this out. I want to crave you. Ron touched on something really important last week. Good thing to do is start with praise. Start with praise. Because praise is powerful and God can use it to fire up our appetite for him. He does. There's a little song we taught our grandkids. And we still teach him. It's amazing what praising can do. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. I don't worry when things go wrong. Jesus fills my life with a song. It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah. Y'all know that song? Some of you are singing. It's a great little song for the grandkids. Yes. And I tell you, praise can just clear away some of those cobwebs and give us this perspective we need to crave him in his presence. Verse 3. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. It sounds to me like he's kind of implying, I kind of envy those little birds because they get to hang out with you all the time. Well, they're building their nest right there at your altar and they're hanging out with you. Just to be in your presence all the time, that's so cool. And when I read this, I thought of our little swallows at home. We've got some, they bring tears to our eyes. Every year, we've got some swallows that build their nest in our carport year after year. They've done it for several years. And they're such delightful little creations to us. I mean, we just love them. In the fall, they leave us. And they fly several thousand miles to South America. And then in the spring, I tear up every time I see the first swallow. You know, they come back, and there they are. Wow, Lord, you brought them back. I couldn't imagine the trip they've been on, all they've been through. And yet, here they are again. A few weeks ago, we watched four little swallows hatch and start flying around catching birds. I remember one of them in particular, he wasn't real sure he wanted to get into this world. What, catching? Did I say birds? I'm sorry, they catch little bugs, little insects. I meant bugs. But, yeah, it's fun to watch them because they just dart everywhere. They're full of energy. They seem to be having so much fun, you know, darting around out there. And one of them really didn't want to leave the nest. You remember the first group? We'd see him sitting there on the nest, and he finally found his wings and took off. It was exciting. And by the way, past couple of days, they've had a second batch. Now, there are four more little birds up there. So these bring back memories of Mom because my mom loved the little birds that God brought into our yard, so she kept them fed and watered, and we tried to carry on that tradition too. It just seems like God's got a special place in his heart for his little birds. You know, he created them. You know what Jesus said? Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many sparrows. And God loves those little birds. Another place he said, behold, the birds of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? He loves his birds. And so, just like these little birds that delight in their Creator, he says, that can be a picture of us. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. So these little swallows, they're praising God. They're doing what he created them to do. They're praising God. We praise him by opening our mouths and singing praise to him, doing what he created us to do. The final words of the book of Psalms, this is Psalm 150, the last verse says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And then the last word is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Everything that has breath, including the swallows and including us. There's that little Hebrew word Selah. It appears twice in this psalm, 71 times altogether in Psalms. We're not exactly sure what it means, but the best guess probably is stop and listen. And some scholars think there probably was an instrumental interlude there. So he said, let's stop here. Let the instruments play for a little while. Let's think about what we just said. Let's think about what we just read. Let's not move on too quickly. It might be similar to saying amen. It might be God's way of saying, hey, underline that, highlight that. That's pretty important. Think deeply about this. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Again, a reminder, we're so weak, the only strength we have is the Lord, ultimately. He's our source of strength. And God brings us to that theme over and over and over again, especially in Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. You're my strength. Psalm 18:32, the God who equipped me with strength. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts. Psalm 28:8. The Lord is the strength of his people. He's the saving refuge of his anointed. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 59:17. Oh, my strength. He calls God strength. Oh, my strength. I will sing praises to you, for you, God, are my fortress. Psalm 68. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He's the one who gives power and strength to his people. Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 81:1. Sing aloud to God, our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Psalm 84:7. This is a couple of verses later in this psalm. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. 118:14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. And then he says, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? Now remember, Zion's where the tabernacle of David is. This represents the presence of God. That's where he wants to go. And he's basically saying, I think, I've been there so many times, I know the way by heart. I got a little GPS system right here in my heart. It takes me right to God. These highways are known in my heart. And he said, we go there often. And that's what we need to do. Keep coming back again and again in the presence of God. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. We don't know about this valley. There may have been a literal valley of Baca, but we don't know that. The only way we have reference to it is here. If it was a literal valley, from the context, we'd have to assume it was a dry, arid place. Maybe it needed rain and springs.
Steve, my Bible indicates it's where you go to weep.
Well, that's what the word literally means. The word Baca literally means weeping. So it could be like a metaphorical valley, exactly, a valley of weeping. And maybe this is God's way of saying when you come into God's presence, sometimes you have to go through a valley. Sometimes you go through a valley of weeping, a dry place, an arid place. Sometimes you go through spiritual dry times. But the Spirit of the Lord can bring his rain and bring his sources of refreshing springs to the dry places, and he gets us there. It's sad, I think, how many people tend to give up on God when they go through the time of weeping or they go through the dry times. They just don't know their Bibles very well. Otherwise, they wouldn't be surprised by that. We know God says it's going to happen. And they would know, okay, I'm in a dry time. I'm in a weeping time. This is not easy. But God's still here, and he's going to carry me through this. He'll bring me into his presence. He'll send me his refreshing rains. He knows how to do it. Verse 7 says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So even when God's leading us through the dry places, the times of weeping, he leads us from strength to strength. Normally, when we think of making a journey, we think of beginning the journey with strength. But as it goes on, we move from strength to weariness. You know, we get tired, we get worn out towards the end of the journey. But he says, well, God's not leading us from strength to weariness. God's leading us from strength to strength. It's beautiful. God's just able to give us strength right through the whole thing. It reminds me of Isaiah when he said, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yeah, it's good. That's what God's able to do. He leads us from strength to strength. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. So here's a plea for God to hear his prayers. And again, he says, Selah. So he says, stop now. Think about what this implies before you move on. There's a sense in which God always hears our prayers. He's almighty. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. We can't hide from him if we want to. We can't keep him from knowing our thoughts if we want to. He knows. Much less our words. He knows. He hears everything we say. We don't have to worry about whether God's hearing or not. But God does say in Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. How can he not hear? That doesn't mean he's not aware. He knows. What's he mean? He means it's more important for me, from God's perspective, saying, for you to repent than it is for me to hear and answer your prayers. So if you've got iniquity in there, get it right. And then we'll talk. Get it right. He says it this way in Proverbs. If one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is a what? You remember? Abomination. If you turn away from God's word, say, I'm not listening. I want to do it my way. God says, don't bother to talk to me about anything else. Get this right. Get repented here. get your heart right with me, and then we'll talk about these other things. He says this through Peter, and I think it's related. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Because if you're messing up with your wife, you got sin in your life, and that's going to mess up your prayer life. So God says, in effect, just don't come to me with your request if you're not willing to acknowledge and repent of your sin. So when we appeal for him to listen, like this psalmist is, he's reminding us, okay, that means you ought to be willing to come clean before me. And then he'll treasure our prayers. Remember Revelation 8? It's a beautiful picture. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. He treasures those prayers. Yeah. And he knows what he's doing. He's hearing and using and answering those prayers. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry.
You know, when I was a kid, like we, you know, you'd say that where God hears everything, He knows everything we speak, and He hears our prayers, and people would question, how can He do that? How can God know everything? And, you know, it's like now we have those GPS up there that are spread out and can pick up things in other countries.
Yeah.
As we drive along, you know, they can tell us what road
yeah.
to next.
Yeah. And that seems amazing enough. And he's bigger than that. Yep.
He's
yep.
had that for centuries.
Yep. Yep. yeah. Yep. Yeah. That's a good illustration. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Now, I'm not sure whether the writer of this psalm fully understood the words he wrote down or not. Because in the New Testament, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. So he's saying even the angels didn't understand this very well. Even the prophets didn't understand what they were doing very well all the time. They made prophecies from God. They didn't understand it all. You remember Daniel was an illustration of that. He'd been given a prophecy. He didn't understand it. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, he said, I heard, but I didn't understand. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what should be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel wasn't supposed to understand. So I'm not sure whether the psalmist realized it or not, but this to me seems to be a messianic reference here, a reference to Christ. Who is Christ? He is our shield. But he says, look on the face of your anointed. You remember what the Hebrew word for anointed is? Yeah, it's Hebrew is Messiah, or Mashiach. The Greek is Christos, or Christ, the anointed one. Now, I know that kings were anointed as well, and prophets and priests, and so it's possible the writer could have meant, oh God, you've given us a king, David, to be our shield, so give him your attention. But I also believe that God knew when he caused the psalmist to write this, that there would be those of us who would be living hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, and we'd look at this and we could see Jesus here. And so he's saying, look on our shield. Our shield is Jesus. He's our shield. Many times in Scripture, God calls himself our shield. And so he sees us through Jesus, and that makes all the difference in the world. Yeah. 15 times in Psalm, God calls himself our shield. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and shield. A little later in this very Psalm, he says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. Verse Psalm 119, you're my hiding place and my shield. What's a shield do? It protects us. Protects us from the enemy attacks. You remember the armor of God that God tells us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6? He says, King James says, above all, some translations say, in every situation, take the what? The shield of faith. Why? So that you'll be able to quench the flaming missiles or the fiery arrows, the darts of the wicked one. Yeah, Satan. How does he shoot at us? Well, arrows of accusation, doubt, fear, lies, discouragement, criticism. You get it. Worry. We need the shield of faith. Well, what's the object of that faith? Jesus. What's the source of that faith? Jesus. He's the shield of faith. He is our shield. He's the one that can quench this. So we hold up our shield and quench those flaming missiles. And when we put this verse with the one before it, we kind of get this idea, I think. Father God, look at your anointed one, Jesus, our shield, and on his merit, protect us. Quench those flaming missiles. Hear our prayers. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. One day with the Lord, he says, is better than 1,000 without him, better than years without him. Now remember the sons of Korah? Mentioned this earlier. These are the guys who wrote this. Remember I read 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19. What was their responsibility? They were doorkeepers. They were doorkeepers. Among other things, they were doorkeepers. Do you remember the sin of their ancestor, Korah? You remember what his problem was? Why was he swallowed up? What was he doing? He didn't like his job. He wanted to be like Moses. He wanted to be like Aaron. He wasn't happy with what God had given him. He got out of his place. And the earth swallowed him up. God sent judgment. Now here are his descendants, sons of Korah. And they're saying, we like our job. We like this job. We'd rather be doorkeepers of the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Trapp wrote this. I thought this was a pretty neat little thought. He said, a doorkeeper is the first in and the last out. He gets to be there longer than anybody. And I thought that's pretty cool. I'm going to have to skip some of this. I guess I'm just going to have to stop. I may add a few words to this in the podcast. Well, this morning we were looking at Psalm 84 in our Bible study class at Sevier Heights. And we'd gotten down to verse 10 and I had to stop it because we'd run out of time. So let's look at verse 10 again. And pick it up right there. Father, help us as we focus on your word to understand what we're saying, to listen to you, to be teachable, and get glory as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's finish this psalm up pretty quickly here. It won't take but a few minutes. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So one day with the Lord is better than years without him, that's for sure. Those sons of Korah mentioned in the title of this psalm, they were the writers of this psalm, were doorkeepers in God's tabernacle. Remember, we saw that earlier in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. It says very clearly that these Korahites were keepers of the entrance. Part of their job was keepers of the threshold or the door to the tent. And of course, we reminded ourselves of the sin of their ancestor Korah that led to his rebellion. And God causing the earth to swallow him alive, he wasn't satisfied with his responsibilities. He didn't like what God had told him his responsibilities were. He wanted the responsibilities of Moses and Aaron. He wanted more authority. And then he was destroyed for it. So here we are, hundreds of years later, his descendants, the sons of Korah, and they're saying, we're the doorkeepers, and we're satisfied. We're happy with this. We'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Adam Clark, who was a great Methodist scholar, died in 1832, wrote this about this passage, and he was basically pleading for his hearers to try to develop this same attitude that the sons of Korah had. So he asked his listeners this question. He said, who now prefers the worship of God to genteel, gay, honorable, and noble company, to mirthful feasts, public entertainments, the stage, the oratorio, or the ball? Reader, wouldst thou rather be in thy closet, wrestling in prayer, or reading the scriptures on thy knees, than be at any of the above places? How often have you sacrificed your amusement and carnal delight and pleasures for the benefit of a pious, heart-searching sermon? Let conscience speak. It will tell you. And so what he's trying to do is encourage his readers to examine themselves and their preferences. Where are our hearts? Do we really, really believe that a day in God's presence is better than 1,000 somewhere else? Of course, it's true. We intellectually know it's true. But unfortunately, many of us let Satan and the world and our flesh talk us out of it. It's a battle. God wants us to win. He gives us the resources to win. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. What do we get from the sun? Well, we get light, of course, brilliant light, warmth, heat, physical life. Physical life couldn't exist without the sun. And so God says, I'm giving you blindingly brilliant light and heat from my word and life from my word. I'm a sun to you. And he says, I'm giving you protection. I'm your shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. King James says grace and glory. Notice the word bestows. Did you see that? He bestows this. It's a gift from him. He doesn't sell it to us. He doesn't say, you do this for me and I'll do that for you. You do this for me and I'll give you favor and honor. He already has everything. He owns everything. He doesn't have any needs at all that we can meet. He owns us. And he owns all that we think we have. We call it ours, but it's all his. It's all his. And so there's nothing we can pay him to get grace and glory, favor and honor. He bestows that to us. He gives us his grace, without which, of course, we are totally lost. And he gives us his glory, without which, of course, we are nothing. God bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And he's the one, not we, we've talked about this before, he's the one who gets to decide what the good things are. He knows what things are good for us. We think we know what things are good for us, but we really don't. So the only smart thing to do, the only wise thing to do is to submit to him and say, Father, you know what good things I need. And I know that you're not going to withhold any good thing from me because you know better than I do what I need. I don't really know. I think I know, but I'm often wrong. In Psalm 34, he says it this way. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer in want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Jesus said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Paul said it this way, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He knows what our needs are, and he provides for our needs. We talked about this just the other day. He's Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Yireh. Our God, Jehovah, the Eternal One, the Great I Am, our Provider. And he concludes with these words in verse 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of the angel armies. They're all at his disposal. He sends them forth as he desires, where he desires, as he sees fit. He uses them to protect us. He uses them to minister to us. We just need to trust him. He certainly knows how to bless us, and he will. And I'll close this by just returning to the prayer that I prayed this morning in the Bible study. Father, thank you. We're out of time, but I thank you so much for this sweet time we've had in this awesome psalm. Thank you for giving this to us. You're an awesome God, Lord, and we too want to have that same attitude. We want to hunger and thirst for you like these sons of Korah. And Lord, we want to be content where you put us because we'd rather be a doorkeeper in your house than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us access into your very presence through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can come and we can sing and we can praise you and we can sing psalms like this and many other wonderful songs and music you've given us. Lord, we praise you for all of this. Help us to worship you well. Help us to keep our perspective by spending a lot of time in your presence. Help us to crave you as these sons of Korah craved you. Lord, we just know that we've got a long way to go. And we know, Lord, we're in a battle and we know we're so easily distracted by the world and our flesh and the devil. It's so easy for us to get our focus off of you. So would you help us to do a better job of keeping our eyes on you moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year until you call us home. Thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you with other believers in the service in a few minutes. We're looking forward to that with such excitement. And Lord, help us to worship you well. Help us to think about what we're singing and let us sing from our heart. Help us not to care what people around us may be thinking or saying, or help us not to be distracted by what we're going to be doing the rest of the day. Help us just to focus on you and worship you well and get glory today. And Lord, if there's some in this service who don't know you, or some who are not walking with you, would you use this time, use our pastor's sermon and other things to draw them to yourself and grant them repentance and faith and a close walk with you. All the glory goes to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.